Morning. It's good to be with you. Bless you. Great day to you. Living in the fullness of Christ, that's what I want to talk to us about today. Some weeks past, I may have mentioned some of the story of Father Kirill. He's an Orthodox priest who lives in the southern edges of Moscow. And Rod Dreher is the author of a book I've mentioned to you called Live Not by Lies. He was able to interview Father Kirill for his book. And the question he asked him is, how does an honest man live under totalitarianism? With difficulty, he answered with a laugh. Of course it's difficult, but thanks be to God, there were people who were doing their best to build their lives in such a way that they could live in truth. People understood that it was going to be a priority to live in truth, he said. Then they were going to have to limit themselves in other ways. The progress of their careers, for example. But they made a choice, and they resolved to live by it. Father Kirill was one of six children. He lived in a world where Soviet ideology had taken over everything, and his parents led him to steer clear of that ideology wherever it was possible. They taught the faith of Christ in their home. As a child, Father Kirill, of course not yet father at that point, was interested in history, and that's what he wanted to study. But his fathers told him that in the Soviet world, trying to be involved with history and not be involved with Soviet ideology is impossible. And so Father Kirill instead studied geology. He said lots of anti-Bolshevik families sent their kids to study the natural sciences to avoid contamination with the ideology as much as possible. In that world, of course, Father Kirill wasn't Father Kirill at all. The Soviets killed some 20,000 Orthodox priests through their reign, so he was indeed a geologist. One day, as a student, an opportunity came for him to join with a trip with other students. It would have led him further his career. It was a sea voyage that would have gone from Vladivostok on the east coast of Russia all the way down to Australia, Singapore, back up through the Suez Canal, and through the Black Sea to home. He was excited about the trip, but he had to turn it down. In order to travel that way and to participate in the trip, he would have had to join the Komsomol. He would have had to be a member of the party and accept the ideology, and he could not do that. Kirill turned it down, and he proposed a friend in his place. He says that to this day, that friend is a world traveler. Kirill, of course, is now a priest. He tends a little memorial garden where 21,000 political prisoners, including 1,000 priests and bishops, were executed. That's the space where he lives. He pastors a new church there, built in honor of their martyrs. You know, in the end, he found his vocation, his call from God, but to survive and stand as a Christian under an oppressive ideology and the regime where he lived, he needed to make significant sacrifices. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians and talking about what helps Christians stand. And we described standing right back in the very first sermon in this series by noting that the Thessalonians were people who produced work by their faith, who labored out of their love, who endured even under suffering because of their hope in Jesus. And we've talked about a number of things then over the weeks that helped them stand that way, that helped them live that kind of full Christ-like life. We're more able to stand when we have good teaching that comes with a display of the power of the Spirit and when we are experiencing the Holy Spirit in our own lives. With that comes a deep conviction because we know the truth of the Spirit who is alive in us. We're more able to stand when we have good models of the faith that we can imitate as we face things which we must endure. We're more able to stand when we're woven into close relationships with our family of faith, when we're not alone with the things we believe, but when we have brothers and sisters who are alongside us. We're more able to stand when we trust Christ and the destiny that He has assigned to us, and when we understand that God has assigned to us certain tasks, and He's also assigned us to a particular season. Whatever you face, you've been assigned to it, even as the purpose for us to fulfill might mean suffering. We're more able to stand when we see others who are standing, when they're being faithful, especially if we've played a role in the development of their faith and we see it stand up. Doug talked last week about the necessity of a holy life, something that's measured by Christian and scriptural standards and not the standards or measures of our age and the ideology that we face today. If we reject the holy life to which God is calling us and for which we've been sanctified, then we lose a key part of what enables us to stand. Today, Paul gives more practical instructions on standing when living under the pressures of a place like Thessalonica, like Moscow, or even here in Canada today. We'll start with some foundational stuff. Human beings were designed by God to play a certain role in creation. Whatever we're going to do in the world, however we're going to stand, it's got to be congruent with what God designed us to do in the first place. We were designed to play a certain role in creation. However, because of the fall, because sin entered the world, our ability to play that role has been compromised. Each and every individual human being, from conception through death, is called to be an image bearer of God, to carry around God's likeness in their own person and life and behavior. We're to reflect God to creation in all kinds of ways. So, for example, God is creative. And so we create, we work creatively. And that'll help us as we're talking later today about work. Of course, we're also procreative. God's rational. And so we reason. And we are people who should think. God is loving. God is love itself. And so we develop love and intimacy with one another in our relationships. That is the foundation for ethics and how we know what the right things to do in the world are. God is a king. And so we're to exercise his dominion over creation, taking and using it for good and virtuous purposes that fulfill his design. All of those things are ways in which glimpses of God can be seen in us. You may have heard me describe this in terms of the ancient world. That's where a king who ruled over a town would set up a statue of himself in the town square so that anyone who was in the town or came to them would know who the ruler of that place was by seeing the image of the king. So God makes a garden. And he sets us, he has set you, in the midst of this creation. We are to show who the ruler is by our likeness to him. That is at the foundation of who God has made us to be. It's a foundation for identity. Of course, we rebelled, and we thereby defaced his image in us, hiding him, in a sense, from creation. And so all of creation has collapsed into a kind of disorder and rubble. And one of the first things that arose from that collapse was animosity between the image bearers. Just a generation away from Adam and Eve, and you have the act of Cain, which most viciously denies the image of the Creator. If we don't ground our identity and all the things that we do to express God's image back in this story in Genesis, things start to go astray. They're important, important scriptures, and we need to hold on to them. The image of God is a person's identity, and that identity as an image bearer of God, it's the grounds, you've heard me say before, for a person's dignity, for their liberty, for their responsibilities. And because every single individual person bears that image, and so is to be known in terms of that identity as an image bearer of God, then every human being is also equal before God, with no differentiation along the lines of identity. If instead you lodge an individual's identity in anything else other than the image of God, which has differentiated one person to another, then you will inherently differentiate dignity and liberty and responsibilities. And the horror of that should be obvious. It just scuttles equality. If you do that, it is only a matter of time before even murder enters the picture. That, of course, is the story not just of Cain, but of the Soviets. We live in a day, you've heard me say, that traffics in false identities, and it's very dangerous. Because if you lodge your identity in all these things that our society says are who I am, they're differentiated, and only disaster can come from that. These other things are not markers of identity. The consequence of treating them that way is tribalism or polarization. And that is the cult of our day and the story of our day. The oppressive pressure that challenges every Christian's ability to stand in this culture are the competing identities that we're called to use to describe ourselves. God designed human beings to play a certain role in creation. And through the last 200 years, we've had a long lineup of people looking to redefine and so redesign people to play a role in their society, in their garden, under their creation. And the vision of the sort of sexless citizen drone attached to and defined by the state alone, that has a long, deep, and disturbing history. And I know some of you feel that pressure. I know our high school students feel it. They sit in class and they're bombarded with all kinds of ideas and beliefs that challenge what we teach as a church and challenge the faith of your family. And I know that's complicated for you. Our own culture has other kinds of challenges too, and you'll face these as you grow, coming out of high school and in adult life. Not only these kinds of challenges of new ideas and ideologies, but in the West, other things have competed for identity. The marks of success, being wealthy, being successful, the car we drive, the wine we drink, the neighborhood in which we live, the kind of house we have, the people with whom we're connected, who we marry, or maybe most infamously in the West, not merely our job, but our careers. These become markers of who we are, right down sometimes to our paychecks. These are false and devastating identities too. We are not what we do. We are not what we achieve. Those are not to be markers of who you are. And if you lodge your identity there, you're in for a sorry fall. This kind of thing was a challenge for the Christians in Thessalonica too. These aren't really new. Human beings are always trying to recreate themselves in the image they wish they had, instead of receiving from God what only God has the right to tell us who we are. Thessalonica was a city that was throbbing with demands. Some of them were overtly religious and idolatrous. For example, to practice your job in Thessalonica, you'd perhaps need to be part of a guild. And if you were part of a guild, that also meant you would have to be part of the religious cult or the sort of deity that was held by that guild. It would mean participating in their cultic practices. Maybe every year you'd have to offer certain prayers or sacrifices. And publicly doing that would give you sort of the license to work. And if you didn't do it, your career was going to be shot. If you were a person who was above the kinds of trades that played out in guilds, there were different kinds of demands. Some Romans thought that working with their hands was beneath them. Cicero called it vulgar. But upstanding Roman citizens were to make sure that they stood out in other ways, sort of erudite ways, aristocratic ways, significant ways, political ways. Upstanding Roman citizens were to make sure that people in society knew who they were. A great achievement maybe would be having your name carved in a stone pillar or on a special piece of pavement, marking that you had donated it perhaps, or that you'd stood it in society and you were being honored. In fact, some Romans would actually have patrons. It was a patron-client kind of relationship. And that meant that people would invest their energies to socially uplift their patron in order to get their own standing to kind of ride on their coattails and go up. So a big political figure or a public figure has a little cadre of people who help their reputation. And to do that, participating in that sort of social posturing meant being up to date on the latest gossip in town. It meant being in the know about the political affairs of the day or maybe the latest news from Rome. And for the New Thessalonian Christians, it would not be long before you realize that becoming a Christian was going to get in the way of any of that kind of social work. It was going to put it all in jeopardy. If you take on this name of Jesus and you let go of all these other things, then you're not going to be influential. You're not going to be connected or powerful or erudite. And if you're none of those things, you're also not going to be wealthy. For them to agree to die to this world and live fully in Christ Jesus was a great sacrifice. When Paul writes here that they are to make their ambition to lead a quiet life, they should mind their own business and work with their hands, just as we told you, Paul is telling them effectively to throw their Roman lives under the bus. This is a death call. They're going to remain busy in their work, but they will not be busybodies in the social scene. The call to quietness of life is the exact opposite of what a lot of Romans aspired to. And it's a challenge for us too. Today, in our days of a culture that wants our vocal participation in their cult, it's a challenge to us too, sometimes because we want to capitulate and we want to just give in and take on the lies of the world around us. But also sometimes it's a challenge to us because instead we want to fight. We want to stomp our feet and make a scene and be proven right. We want to strike a blow for what we imagine is the good thing that we represent. And maybe it's good, but there's no call for us to behave that way. Jason, the Christian in Thessalonica who's actually mentioned in Acts, and all the other believers with him had to sort out how to live in new ways, because to become a Christian is to die to every identity that the world offers. It's to be reborn in Christ, bearing his image, as we were originally designed to do in the garden. That's what Jesus is doing when he makes us holy. He's rebuilding us in his image, so we can once again more effectively do what human beings were designed to do. In Thessalonica, you cannot do that by throwing your weight around or being in the front of the line on every public issue. You can't do it by posting the best comment or recording the best podcast or getting the most likes. To enter that fray will tempt you into a whole host of false identities of power and personal influence. And unless God tells you to do it, Paul's advice on quiet lives should carry the weight for us, particularly in this culture. There may come a time where the Lord lifts a number of Christians up for certain kinds of influence in the world, especially as the cult that's pervasive today begins to fall apart. But right now, start with the quiet life. Usually when we talk about the quiet life, we don't necessarily think about our work, but Paul connects these things here. They're going to work with their hands. Usually when we talk about work, we're talking about vocation. Vocation is connected to the word for vocal, the call, right? It's the thing that God has called you to do. A vocation is not to be a source of identity. And one of the great risks in our culture, if we don't have the foundational things of Jesus formed in us or forming in us first, we will use what we think God wants us to do as a substitute. Even pastors fall victim to that they become a pastor in a way that is not of God and not what he intends. First, our identity in Christ must be formed and secure, so we know who we are as an image bearer of Jesus, and then we can express it faithfully in the things that we do. Vocation is what he's calling us to do. A vocation can really only be pursued, our work can really only be done well, when Christian identity is already intact. And what's interesting is in the passage today, Paul sets the call for a quiet life and work next to a first greater call. You'll see in the first verses, just before he starts talking about a quiet life, there's this other thing, this call to love. Now, yes, we're to love everybody, even our enemies. Jesus is very clear about that. But Paul is here setting the boundaries for the community of those who are being restored into the image of God. Our community has a boundary. Those who are having the image of God restored in them by the power of the Spirit as they follow Christ constitute a people. Our identities and our vocation and work is first to be framed in that context by love. The way we work can express that love. the way that you esteem the people with whom you work, the way that you respond to those who are in charge of you, to whom you owe your duty and allegiance and work, the way that you treat those who serve you, who work for you, who are under your management or leadership, are these characterized by love? Our generosity, our hospitality, our diligence and devotion to excellence, they are not to arise out of cold duty or showing off, but out of our deep sense of who Christ has made us to be and made in His image, being who He's made us to be, we begin to love like He loved. Can you imagine what it would be like to have Jesus as a boss? To actually show up every morning and pop into His office to get instructions from Him on what you're going to do that day. What kinds of things would He ask you to do? And how would He treat you as He sent you out? Can you imagine if Jesus showed up at your office to work for you, willing to do whatever you asked? What would it be like for Him where you work? Made in His image, we begin to love like He loved. And if you have that rooted in your identity, the risk that you become your work is diminished. In other words, even if you lost your job, you just begin searching for the next opportunity to carry on doing what you've always done, that you've always loved. And that's just been expressed in the things you do. Our loving service may indeed be quiet then, the way that Paul says. Not wrapped up in the massive crises of our day. Not for show or position or influence or to be proven right. Simply to do whatever we need to do. Whatever we're asked to do. With love. Paul sees living this way as a means to two things. He talks about the respect of outsiders and the ability to keep ourselves from dependence on anyone else. Living under the pressures of powerful ideologies and cultures, the zeitgeist of our age, things that are opposed to Christianity, living as missionaries in this culture means making sacrifices so that we can invest in the relationships that allow the gospel to be communicated. Now first, that requires respect. It means that when we work, we want to work as though we're working for Christ, which Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. Hard work, excellence, diligence, focus, clarity. The really good things that when someone works for you, you recognize right away. Or the really great things that when you find something beautiful that you want to have, that you recognize the effort and the greatness that went into its creation. You want to produce things like that. That means the willingness to take on small or menial tasks too. You know, I was listening last week to some of the testimony from a lady named China Phillips. You might not remember China Phillips, but you might remember the Mamas and the Papas. And Michelle Phillips was one of their singers. And her daughter, China, ended up in a band with two of Brian Wilson's daughters in the 1990s. Wilson Phillips was it called. China Phillips had, when she was a young girl, an experience of Christ. Before she had that experience, before she was 12, she had a nanny as a child, a Hispanic lady, and she prayed and prayed and prayed for her all the time. China didn't even understand what she was praying sometimes, but she heard this lady pray for her over and over and over and over all through her childhood. Then one day, when she's 12, she's feeling bullied at school. She talks to her mom about maybe going to another school, and her mom says, the only other place we could send you is this, like, religious school. And if I send you there, they're going to talk about, like, the number of the beast, and they'll talk to you about all this religious stuff, and I don't know if you want that. And China insisted. She said, no, I need to get to another school. And so she went to the school. After being at the school just a little while, she was walking down one day, and there was some chocolate milk on a cart, and she just grabbed one and stole it. And other girls saw her do it. The next day, the girls kind of cornered her, about six of them, and they asked her, why did you steal the chocolate milk? And China, not really feeling like this was her place, although she was thankful to be there, was like, well, it's 25 cents. I'll give you 25 cents. What's the problem? And they said, no. They said, we just want to know, would you like to become a Christian? And China, because she'd stolen things, felt obligated. to just be nice to them about whatever it was they wanted her to do. They took her to a bathroom and they gave her a card with a prayer on it. And the six of them stood around her, all these 12-year-olds, in a girl's bathroom in this religious school, while Chyna Phillips read the card. She wasn't taking it seriously. She was just doing it just to make them happy. But as she read it, she had an experience of the Spirit. She called it a holy scan, like it started at her head and went right down through her whole body. So powerful was the experience that when she finished reading the card, she couldn't speak. She was afraid that if she spoke, it would sort of stop. The other girls asked her if she was okay. She couldn't answer them. And so they ended up leaving the room and left her alone there with the card and this experience. Her life went away from Christ for some years. It was years later, and she'd married Billy Baldwin, and I think was with Stephen Baldwin and his wife, and they were praying for their kids. And so she's hearing them pray for her niece and nephew. And as she was listening to them pray, she felt God's Spirit say to her, as she would describe it now, you need to go to them and ask them that whatever they're doing for your niece and nephew, they need to do for you. And she did. She went in the next room. She told them she wanted them to do whatever they were doing for their kids for her. And so they prayed for her. And there she had the same experience that she had when she was 12. Way back in Chyna's past, before her knowledge, before she had anything to do with it, was a woman who took on the role of a nanny who prayed for her. That's the Christian. The one who'll take on any kind of task and approach it with prayer. Can you imagine whole cell staff praying for everyone who has just been or going to be in a room while they clean it? Imagine workers on an auto line assembling car parts, praying for the families that will ride in the vehicles that they're shaping. Imagine artisans who are sewing the things of Christ into what they write or paint or sing. You see, whatever it is that you do, you can sow a prayerful life full of Christ into it because you are an image bearer of the King and you were designed to do this. And in your prayer and your action, you can put forth the things of Christ by the power of the Spirit into what you create, into what you do, no matter what the work is. Paul is not afraid that Thessalonica will fail to come to Christ if his people retreat into menial labor. He's not worried about that because he knows that the way that they do that work will be so wonderful that it will win the respect of all around and have an incredible effect beyond what we might ask or imagine on our own. Just by making tents, Paul begins his ministry. The second thing that Paul talks about is independence. We're not to become tied to things that limit our ability to serve Christ. It's quite possible in the course of our lives that we end up sort of woven into structures that restrict us or limit us. That can be as simple as policies at the office that require us to say certain things or do certain things, and we're just caught with it. I remember the story of people working for a computer company that began to develop pornography. And they had to struggle with, would they stay in the company or not? What are they going to do? Do you remain in to be an influence and sort of make some compromises in order to stay in play? Or do you have to withdraw? And you need the voice of God to give you direction in those things. It's particularly hard if you've let your identity be shaped by the thing that you do. If you've done that, you're going to be deeply, deeply conflicted when the time comes to make a decision about whether to stay or go. But if your identity's not there, you may be able to navigate it in a whole different way. You may be able to stand faithful even at the risk of losing your job. But if you're living in such a way that you're not dependent on anyone, that's not really a threat. We sometimes make the mistake of attaching our vocational call with our job. The work that you do day to day may not be your vocation. You know, some monks believe that their vocation is prayer. Your vocation may be intercession. Your vocation may be what you do for a job, and you may make money by virtue of your vocation, but you may not. And as Christians, we want to be as flexible as possible with this in a culture that's asking for us to make compromises that we just can't make. And navigating that is a lot easier if we've been willing to withdraw from the things that will cause us to compromise, so that we can attend to the basic necessities of life and then discover our vocation in the other things that God may call us to do. Sometimes our vocation is our work, and we want to stand faithful in what God has asked us to do. But of course, all this comes back to what we've talked about for the last couple of years. Sorting out work and vocation. Sorting out compromise or not. Sorting out whether we stay in a place like Esther, who's in a deeply compromised position, but does it because God's asked her and placed her for that place. Or withdrawing from something because in integrity and honesty, we cannot live by a lie. In whatever it is, if we can't hear God, we are not going to have a clue what to do. The basic disciplines of knowing how to listen to the Lord, listening to His Word, staying in His Scripture, praying, being in a relationship with Him that's more than the things that you think, but the experience of Him alive by His Spirit in your life. These are the ways to sort out how to live the quiet life that's still full of power, because the Spirit's using you to do His work. May He do that in you in beautiful ways. The Lord bless you. Amen.